Now, last Sunday evening in Acts chapter 23, we traced the way in which God, in a sovereign and gracious and remarkable way, brought the Apostle Paul to Caesarea, having guarded him with great companies of soldiers who had brought him down, despite the plots of the Jews, to Caesarea, where now he meets with Felix. In chapters 24, 25, and 26 of Acts, Paul now comes to three appearances which he makes before the Roman authorities. In chapter 24, before Felix, the governor, who held a similar position to Pontius Pilate. Secondly, in chapter 25, before Felix's successor, Festus. And then in the end of 25 and into chapter 26, before King Agrippa. And this evening, we concentrate our attention on chapter 24 and on Paul's appearance before Felix. Felix was a former slave who had been given that name, most probably, on his liberation. It was the custom when slaves were liberated to give them a new name, much as it is the custom frequently to give Christians new names when they are converted in some missionary areas of the world. And Felix was given a name which was obviously, if you know any Latin from your school days even, a particularly important choice for him. Felix is the Latin for happy. And clearly, Felix was called by that name because this was the happiest day of his life. He and his brother Pallas had won great favor at the court of the emperor Claudius, who was a particularly nasty character amongst a band of nasty characters who were emperors of the Roman Empire. Felix appears to have been not only a companion of Claudius, but a kind of mirror image of Claudius. His reputation is exceedingly bad. We learn about him from Tacitus, the Roman historian, who says of Felix that he wielded the authority of a king with the spirit of a slave. And he has a record of all kinds of cruelty, even having arranged the assassination of a high priest. His wife, who is described as being with him in verse 24 of chapter 24, Drusilla, was actually the wife of somebody else altogether. And Felix had arranged that she would leave her husband and come to live in an adulterous relationship with him. She was the daughter of one of the Herods, came from the Herodian family. She herself had an extraordinary pedigree. Her father had murdered James. Her great uncle had murdered John the Baptist. Her great grandfather had murdered the innocent children in Bethlehem at the time of our Lord. So Drusilla came from an extraordinary sphere. And anybody who had chosen to put Felix and Drusilla together was really asking for endless trouble from the genes that they both apparently carried. So we have Paul in the presence of Felix for his trial. And really, there are two parts to this chapter, very simple, that we can notice. And it's important for us to see the two acts, as it were, in this drama. first of all, Paul before Felix in verses 1 to 23. And the other is the even more striking account of Felix before Paul from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. When Felix the judge, whom you would expect to be the man who would cause others to tremble with fear before him, is actually the one who trembles in the presence of the apostle. Let's look together then at Paul in the presence of Felix. Here he is being brought down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, clearly, as you will remember from last Sunday, under the sovereign care of God, who had arranged so many things and had brought Paul in such extraordinary circumstances to Caesarea, having spoken to him in the middle of the night. "Do not fear," he said, "as you have testified before me at Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." And God had a purpose, a sovereign purpose, that was being worked out in Paul's circumstances. All of this, these trials before Roman officials, was part of that purpose. The Jews had employed an advocate to speak on their behalf, you notice, in verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor, that is, before Felix. And it was when Paul was called in, Tertullus, who presented his case before Felix. He was an orator. I think, in fairness to members of the legal profession here this evening, it would be wrong to say that he was a modern advocate or lawyer or solicitor. He was a kind of mixture between an orator of the ancient Roman sort and a legal representative who spoke on behalf of others on important occasions. He begins his speech in the way that most people would have begun in these days, with particularly flattering things that he would say about the judge. My guess is that he wouldn't have got very far in the modern legal world, but notice how he begins in verse 2. "We have enjoyed," he says to Felix, "a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." And then even Tertullus appears to run out of flattery for Felix, and he says, "In order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." And then he begins to identify the charges with which Paul is faced. You will notice that there are three of them. And the Jews have obviously briefed Tertullus to bring these three charges against Paul. They are, first of all, sedition. "We have found," verse 5, "this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." So the first charge is sedition, stirring up the people in rebellion. And that was a serious charge, of course. It was civil disorder. It was the kind of thing that would have been regarded in some areas of the ancient world as treasonable. The second thing that they charge Paul with is sectarianism. Now, that's more a religious charge. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. But the sectarian charge is that he is not a true Jew, and that he is leading a sectarian group which by its very nature is going to be a threat to Rome. Because you will know perhaps that Judaism was a legal religion for the Roman Empire. They recognized it. One might say they tolerated it. But other sects they would not have been prepared to tolerate. So they brand the Christians whom Paul represents as sectarians. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, not a true Jew, and not one of those who would be tolerated by the emperor. The third charge is also in verse 6. You'll notice the beginning of the verse. He even tried to desecrate the temple. That's the charge of sacrilege. He profaned the temple and did so, of course, as you may remember from chapter 21, by bringing in a Gentile into the temple. So, says Tertullus, we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. So from verse 10, the Jews having joined in the accusation, from verse 10, Paul is given the opportunity to reply. And in doing so, he goes with unerring steps to the real issue. The question of sedition in verses 11 to 13 is obviously a nonsense. There is no evidence whatsoever. And Paul says, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. So Paul is suffering, as we found last week, in the same manner that Jesus suffered false trumped-up charges. And he says there is no such charge. Similarly, the charge of sacrilege in verses 17 to 18. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. And he goes on to appeal that the Jews from Asia would come and bring these charges if they have evidence before Felix. But the real issue that Paul does admit to, and you'll notice this in verse 14, is the issue of sectarianism. And here the apostle turns the whole situation around to bring the historical basis of the Christian gospel before Felix. However, he says, verse 14, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. Now, that's a very significant thing, because you will remember that in chapter 9, when Paul is on his way to Damascus and the risen, exalted Christ arrests him, he is on his way to persecute those of the way, that is, the Christians. And he says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. So notice the two things Paul is saying. What is this Christian gospel that he believes and for which he is now arraigned? It is the gospel through which we worship the God of our fathers, not a novel God or a new God, but the God of our fathers. They stand, in other words, in historic link with Judaism. And what Paul is declaring is that the link between the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whom the Jews acknowledge and worship, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is lineal and direct. So he says, I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. Moreover, the faith which he proclaims, which he is now charged for proclaiming, is a biblical faith. The Jewish scriptures are the Christian scriptures, Paul is saying. Look at verse 14 halfway through. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And then finally, he says, the hope in God, which these very Pharisees have and possess, is the hope which I possess. The same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Now let me just pause to say that when people's consciences are pierced, when God has somehow or other awakened them and they are rebelling against God and against the gospel, they will frequently fasten their objections, sometimes with considerable fury, on something different from what is really stabbing their conscience. Now, what was stabbing the conscience of the Jews was that they found here a man who was speaking to them with the voice of the prophets of old, who was interpreting to them Holy Scripture, who was bringing to them the message of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they began to seek to avoid that by fastening their objection upon something else. They are looking for charges to bring. And it's a very frightening thing, I think, to see the enmity of the unconverted human heart against the gospel, especially when it is described in terms like these. It's not God or Christ or your gospel that I've got anything against. It is this and this and this. That's exactly what's happening here amongst these Jews. And Paul says to them, I acknowledge, admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. You know, there is an application of this which you may have heard. I hear it fairly frequently when people raise objection to the biblical gospel. They will say to me, you know, all this talk about conversion and about being born again, all this Bible thumping — that's a particularly sinister phrase, incidentally — all this Bible thumping, let me tell you something about it. It's not Church of Scotland. I find that in all sorts of places. I was at a conference which had better remain nameless some time ago, and precisely this was what was being said to me. The position you stand for, they said, all the theology that you believe, the doctrine that you preach, it's not Church of Scotland, you know. And you're out on a limb. You're preaching something that's sectarian. That was precisely the word. Now, I find that very interesting, because I think the motive that lies behind it is precisely the same as the motive here. Let me say this to you. Evangelical Christianity is Presbyterian Christianity. Presbyterian Christianity is Reformation Christianity. Reformation Christianity is Apostolic Christianity. And Apostolic Christianity is the only Christianity that there is. Now you really need to grasp that, because it is the answer to this whole idea. You have a line, they say. You know Eric Alexander's line? Evangelicalism. Doctrinal evangelicalism. Or biblical teaching, or whatever. Now I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that this is the central historic tradition of the Church of Jesus Christ from apostolic days, and we need to learn that. Sectarianism is a departure from that historic Christian position. And we really need to grasp it, as Paul clearly grasped the real issue and said, I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And he is really saying, ask them if they do. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Do they believe this? He is pressing them, you see. It is not only a very faithful way in which Paul answers, it is profoundly true. And of course, this is exactly what had happened to the apostle. He had become, as a Jewish friend of mine says, when people ask him, are you a converted Jew? He says, no, I am a completed Jew. And the Apostle Paul recognizes himself in the historic line of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The way, in other words, can be traced from there right through David to the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is why you get so many genealogies in the New Testament at the beginning of the Gospel. The genealogies are tracing the gospel back to its origins in the beginning of the Old Testament. Now Felix hears all this and adjourns the proceedings, verse 22. Notice, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way. That's a very significant thing. He knew all that Paul was saying. He understood the Christian gospel in some sense. He adjourned the proceedings. That seems to have been part of his character. He repeats it again, notice, in verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Now Felix heard all this and procrastinated. It is one of the great warnings that arises from Felix's life and from the story we have of him in Acts 24, that he was one of these men who, whenever God, the Holy Spirit, began to disturb him, he tried to stifle him. Can I just ask you to take that up and ask yourself this evening, do I need to have God speak to me about that? Because it's an immensely common danger. Whenever God begins to disturb me And whenever I find myself in some way trembling and afraid that what he is saying is true, and afraid even more that he's saying it to me, I say, that's enough for now. I'll hear you again. And Felix adjourns the proceedings. Well, now that leads us into the next stage in the account, and it is the next meeting between Paul and Felix, when it was not Paul before Felix, but Felix before Paul. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. So Felix is now the audience, and Paul discoursed. Notice that he speaks to him in a general sense about faith in Jesus Christ. That is, he is preaching the gospel to Felix and declaring to him, doubtless, that there is no other gospel, there is no other biblical religion than this faith which he is proclaiming to Felix. And he reasons with him. Notice, discoursed is translated in some of the other versions as reasoned. What Paul was doing was arguing the case with Felix. I have little doubt that he did it from the Scripture. He discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, undoubtedly, these three areas, which were the three prongs of Paul's attack, as it were, as he brought the gospel to bear upon Felix's mind, they had particular significance for Felix. Righteousness was something that Felix was a stranger to. Self-control, and this woman sitting alongside him whom he had stolen from another. And the judgment to come, he, the judge who was appointed by Rome, was one day going to stand in the dock before the living God and be judged. They were relevant issues that Paul was bringing to him. But they were also eternal issues. Because you will notice that Paul is speaking about the relevance of the gospel to the past. And righteousness speaks of this. It is the very word that Paul uses so much in Romans to expound the doctrine of justification. The freedom of men from guilt. How can I find a righteousness that will be acceptable to God? And doubtless Paul spoke with Felix about the demand that God made for righteousness, the inability of man to provide it, the grace of God to bestow it in Jesus Christ. And now he goes on to speak to him about self-control. It's almost like an exposition of the Epistle to the Romans, if you think of it. He goes on to speak to him about the present day. You do not go on living once you have been justified as you did before. There is such a thing as self-control, he says. God gives it to men in Jesus Christ. He makes it possible for us to live lives that are not controlled under the dominion of sin or mere tools of Satan, but by the grace of God, self is brought under control. And he is also saying to Felix, you know, the great problem in your life, my dear man, is a self that's got out of control. And that's the real problem, is it not, for so many of us, that the grace of God has come to deal with? Isn't this the great problem that so many of us here this evening ought to be ready to testify as the central problem in our lives? That self holds sway rather than God. And Paul reasoned with him about self-control. And then he reasoned with him about judgment to come. He enlarged, in other words, on the hope of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And he spoke with Felix about that day when a judgment would be held before which every man and woman in the whole of humanity would be involved and brought before the presence of a judge who is not dependent on those who will merely present cases and bring arguments, but who is able to see into the depths of the human heart. He reasoned with him about a judgment that is to come. I think that was a very courageous thing of Paul to do in the presence of Felix. I thought of how difficult I would find it to do that down in the High Court. And I thought of Paul standing there as a prisoner who was waiting for the pronouncement of Felix upon his own life. But I tell you something about Paul that I see here. Felix's eternal salvation mattered more to Paul than his own personal safety. Is that your attitude to evangelism, my dear friends? Does the eternal well-being of other people matter more to you than your own flesh and safety and security? And he reasoned with him about judgment to come. No wonder Felix was afraid or trembled and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave." I can almost see the man and hear him saying, "In God's name, get out." He could scarcely stand the pressure. But you see, what Felix is betraying is a very dreadful thing, if you notice it and think about it carefully. "Go away," he says, "come back." Then he calls him back again. Luke tells us he actually wanted some money out of Paul. Now, I've no idea whether Paul had any money. But there may have been the rumor, you know, when he brought this gift to Jerusalem for the poor saints, that he was a man who was fairly well healed. And so Felix brought him back and forward. Such was the corruption of these men in the Roman procurator's job. And he said, "Come back," and then, "Go away, come back." Do you know what he was doing? He was dilly-dallying with God. That's what he was doing. It's actually one of the most solemn pictures in the whole Bible. "Come here, go away. Come here, go away. Is there anything in it for me? No, go away again. I'll hear you again." He heard him quite a lot, actually. But you know, I think Felix never trembled again until after he died. That was the last time he trembled in this world. The rest of the time he managed to silence his conscience and to drown the voice of the Holy Spirit. And all the time now and again, probably when he went to bed at night, these words, righteousness, self-control, judgment to come, kept going round in his mind. But he had silenced God. No wonder Bengel, one of the old commentators, looks at him, and in a day when Latin was more familiar, he says of him, in Felix, Felix, unhappy, happy man. And so he was. This unhappy man who sought to silence God. I need to beseech you this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that whoever you are and whatever stage you may be at spiritually, you do not dilly-dally with God, because it is the most unhappy situation that you could ever be in. In Felix, Felix. May God grant us the blessing of the happy man whose God is unreservedly the Lord. And if God is speaking to you in these days, I pray you, flee to Christ and cleave to Him. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, our hearts are solemnized as we consider unhappy men like Felix. But oh, how we glory in the example of the great apostle, and bless you for all that you have revealed to us of the possibilities of your grace at work in the lives of men and women like ourselves. Deliver us, blessed Lord, from all forms of dilly-dallying with you and with your word, and grant that we may cleave to you this evening with all our being, through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.